John chapter 5, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews, and it was Jesus who had made him well. Now jump ahead to verse 24. "I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that even as has been sung to us, that there really is a balm in Gilead, a means represented by that ancient ointment from a part of the Holy Land, a means from the Holy Land of real healing that is in Jesus Christ, deep healing in our inner person. We thank you, Lord, that there's healing for the wounded heart, healing for the sin-sick soul, healing for me, for each one of us. May we experience a taste of that this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I suspect that every one of us recognizes that tucked in among whatever positive qualities we believe we may have, there are also some not-so-savory qualities, ways that we think about things, things we say or the way we speak, things we do, which, at least from God's part, really have got to go. They do not belong to the new creatures in Christ that he is calling us to be. When these difficult aspects about our nature, the things into which we so frequently slip, these habits, when these are truly ruinous and self-destructive, they kind of rise to the top of the heap and we pay attention to them. It might even motivate us to go to AA, for example, or to get into some other ministry within the church that would address them. But for the most part, I think it's unfortunate that we tend to be a little too content, that we've gotten used to the problem, whatever that problem is, and we've long since given up hope that there's going to be any substantial change. Occasionally, even these, however, do get called to our attention. It may be your boss at work. You came in for the performance review, and he basically says that he's had it. He's so fed up with the fact that wherever you go, there's like a thundercloud over your head. You rain on everyone's parade. You've never noticed anything about those you're managing that deserves praise. It's instead, you know, endless fault-finding. And well, you say, well, I have higher standards than other people, you flatter yourself with. It isn't the higher standards that's causing this. No, it is a sour disposition into which you have fallen. It is a complaining spirit that describes you and is the reason why everyone holds their breath when you come in to their workspace wondering what's next. And it's that review that might actually get you to look a little more honestly at the problem. Now, what you do with it is the next question. Or it may be your roommate that caused you to wake up to the fact that not all is well. You were perfectly happy with the arrangement, but they've had it. It's no longer going to be the case that they're the only ones that do the shopping. And you say, well, but wait a minute. You drive right by the grocery store. You know, let's be practical. When you go home from work. And, well, then why am I always doing the cooking? Well, because you get out earlier and, you know, we don't want to both wait for supper, right? If you can have it prepared, we can eat it the second night. And, you know, it's just like one thing after another. Well, why don't you help with the cleanup? Well, I didn't notice there was a problem. It looks pretty good to me. Guess why? And listen, if you're not going to change, you're not going to have me for a roommate next year. That's just all there is to it. And if it matters to you, you've already lost me as a friend. And maybe as you then say, well, let's talk about this some more tomorrow. I'm rushing off for a date tonight. Guess who's going to be cleaning the bathroom, by the way, now that you're dashing off? And on the way, the last words of your roommate, something to the effect of that, all you really care about is yourself, it dawns on you, you know, I guess I really am a lazy bum. I'm a slob, and I am certainly self-centered. And for a moment, that lucidity works on you, but what do you do with it? How do you change? Or what if it's your wife or your husband that says this, not a roommate? Of course, if it's a spouse, then they can't exactly say, you know, next year, find another. You know, we have a different view of marriage than that. But don't kid yourself. The fact that you put yourself first, the fact that it's always your schedule that determines what's going to happen, your priorities that set the agenda for vacations or anything else, your preferences, your tastes that determine which movie it is or restaurant we go to. Don't kid yourself that if it's always a one-way relationship, it's not a marriage. You've settled for far less than God intends for you in your marriage. Unless there's a change, you will have really cheated both of you from the kind of love partnership that really God wants. You act as if what you really wanted was not a wife, but a whippet, you know, a dog that would do your bidding. Well, you're not going to get that, but you're not going to get a real wife either. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. It can really hurt when you get some of this wake-up feedback that we all need from time to time. And how are you going to respond? Well, the Bible says you've got two options. Godly sorrow or worldly sorrow? Godly sorrow that leads to repentance, leads to real change, addressing the problem, owning it, confessing your sin, admitting it, asking for forgiveness, and change with God's help. Or worldly sorrow, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 7 that leads to just a lot of self-pity. It makes you feel crummy, and that's where it all ends. You want godly sorrow. You want godly sorrow to do the work that the Lord intends, not only in these issues that are distressing your relationships and perhaps causing them to not only fray but be broken, but you want godly sorrow for everything else that God has on his agenda. You see, it's not just about getting your act together or getting along with others. It's getting a new life, start to finish. That's what Christianity is all about. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self. The whole self, all of it, all the stuff that you thought made you fascinating, you know, like when you blow up. All that stuff gets put off and be made new in the attitude of your minds and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Every part of your personality that's not like God has got to go. And it will all go one day, of course, when we see Christ face to face and we will be like him. But it's already marked for going now, and you should be about the work of getting rid of it, putting it to death, and replacing it with the new person, the new man that Christ died so that you could be. The question is, why don't we change then? Why is it that we go long stretches of time like this poor man at Bethesda, that pool, who's been lying there for 38 years, and every day was like the day before? Why is it that our problems, we just seem stuck in them? Well, maybe you're not even 38 yet, fine. Yeah, you know, whatever age you are. Why is it that there are these issues that we deal with, the bitterness that we harbor against our parents for ruining our lives and maybe genuinely doing harm to us? But the bitterness is your part of the problem, and the unforgiving spirit, that's your part of the problem. That's not like God. He's not bitter or unforgiving. He forgave you. Surely you should forgive others who have hurt you. These other things have got to go, and they're marked for the ash heap. Well, how do we change? How do we actually experience that change? Of course, a lot of the answer is, it's in the one who we are looking at in our text this morning. The Gospel of John is all about the question, who is Jesus? It starts out in the first chapter by giving us at least 15 heaped up names to describe Jesus. I mean, the book is a story of Jesus, but even before you meet him, you meet this opening chapter that sets the agenda of all of his infinite resourcefulness and identity. No one has ever seen God, but God, the only begotten Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is the one who reveals the Father to us, so we see him face to face in person. He who has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. He's called the Lord. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world in chapter 1. He is the one who doesn't just baptize with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 1, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the staircase between heaven and earth. He's the Son of Man, the royal, kingly Son of Man who will rule forever and will judge. And he is the Word. It's particularly his identity as the Word with which the book begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is supremely the Word in the Gospel of John, and that's why we get more of his words in the Gospel of John than anywhere else. You see, Jesus is what he does. Interestingly, right through the Gospel of John, this often comes up. That which he does, which defines his ministry, then becomes a metaphor, a figure of speech for who he actually is, for his identity. For example, in chapter 6, he feeds the multitudes, the 5,000, with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And there's so much of an abundance of food with just five loaves and two fishes to start with. It is multiplied so much that when everyone has eaten to their satisfaction, they collect the leftovers and it fills 12 baskets. Now, that's one miracle Jesus performed. He performed one other that was like it. And that was it in terms of literal multiplying of food so everyone can eat. But Jesus insisted that the literal physical miracle was a sign of a much more amazing work that he is doing. Jesus condemned those who came looking for him when he left because they were looking for an easy way to stuff their faces. And he said, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, you know, signs that point to something else, namely to my real intention of feeding you, not with literal food, but with something much more important. But you saw them, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill, do not work for the food that spoils, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Then he declares himself, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. You see, he feeds the people, and he then is the bread of life. And the food that was literal points to the spiritual reality of how he sustains us in the inner person for whatever life throws at us and well beyond, right to eternal life. In chapter 9, Jesus is what he does. There he was ministering to a man who was born blind. And he opened his eyes so that he could then see. And then Jesus announced, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And apparently the Pharisees, hearing what he was saying, he said, I've come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. And Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, what, are we blind too? A rhetorical question, of course, you know, they're Pharisees. They were experts in the Bible. They could certainly see spiritual truths, right? Jesus said, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim that you can see, your guilt remains. You are the worst kind of blind because you're blind to the fact that you are blind. You think you can see, so you're not coming to me to open your eyes like I did with this man, because you think you can see, not just literally, but even spiritually. That's the worst blindness there is. When he raised Lazarus in chapter 11, he said, after raising this dear friend who had passed away and now rotting in his tomb for 4 days, he raised him and gave him new life, and he then said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. So Jesus does this miracle. He wasn't resurrecting everybody all the time, but he does the miracle on the occasion, and it becomes the pointer, the sign that points to the life he gives, the life he's inviting you to accept from him. And so it is with the word. The Gospel of John and chapter 2 to 12 have these various big miracles and signs. And the first three of them are all about the word of Jesus, what his word can do. In the first of these miracles, he was at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And his mother told the stewards, do whatever he says. You could put that on your refrigerator. Do whatever he says. And then Jesus tells them, you know, fill up these jars with water. Great. Take the jars and give it to the wine steward. And the wine steward dips it and says, this is the most delicious wine imaginable. I mean, you know, I'm surprised we didn't serve this first before people got a little bit overwined, you know. And don't you see, it was his word that has power. He is the word of God, and his word comes with sovereign power, just like when he helped say, let there be light, and there was light. Creative power. He then healed the son of the official in chapter 4. The official had come some miles from Capernaum now to Cana, and he said, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, no, you can go right now. Your son will live. Here was a case where Jesus healed someone without going there to remind us that he doesn't have to actually be here physically to do the job. You may go, your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word. And then the text tells us at the very moment that Jesus said this, the man discovered as he inquired among his friends that his son was healed at that same moment, so he could connect the dots. And now in our text, Jesus said to this man who had been sitting as a paralytic for 38 years, lifted back, carried back home, carried back to the pool at Bethesda, every day the same, never any improvement, prognosis terrible. Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk, and he does. Does he say that to every paralytic? Our church is blessed with a ministry to those who have various disabilities, including mobility. Can we count on him saying that to every one of us and all get physically healed? Well, the good news is that he does often bring healing, and it's always a whetting of our appetite for the coming healing, the real one that counts and is forever. We've been, many of us, healed of various diseases. We believe in a God who's alive and well and still does use means and sometimes heal even apart from means. But never is it more than just a taste. Never is it more than just temporary. Never is it the final healing to which all this is supposed to point us. Don't settle for the facsimile when you can have the reality. Nothing less than resurrection life, new creation inside and out. I want to spend the rest of our minutes just looking at and thinking about verse 6 in particular, the prerequisite for Jesus' healing on this occasion that also applies to us. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? Would you just ask that question, please? Do you want to get well? Let's say it again a little more enthusiastically. Do you want to get well? Well, you know, after you've been dealing with an issue for 38 years, how much want is left? You know, you might think that, come on, Jesus, that's an awfully insensitive question. Can't you see? I mean, you know, what gives you the gall to ask a question like that to someone who has been suffering for so long? And, you know, what is he going to say? Oh, no, I don't want to get well. In fact, you know, at one time I was well, but I always dreamt of being a paralytic. And now I'm living my dream. You know, don't wreck it for me by healing me. I mean, what is he going to say? Of course he wants to get well, doesn't he? You'd think so. After all, this disability had led to a life of dependency. He can't walk anywhere. He has to be carried. Abject poverty and beggary, presumably he's where he is in order to ask for alms. In fact, worst of all, he is in this location the Bible describes. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, that's the northern gate that enters into the temple precincts. He's out at the Pool of Bethesda where they wash the sheep in order to cleanse them in preparation for bringing them through the Sheep Gate and then using them for sacrifice. The sheep that are just filthy animals can be washed and come in to the temple. But what you may not know is that the lame cannot. The lame and the blind were excluded from the temple precincts ever since the days of King David. There was a symbolism that was involved in this refusal to allow them to quarantine the blind and the lame so they could never come into the temple. And it had to do with when David took the city of Jerusalem. His enemies, the Jebusites, were taunting David and the armies of the living God by saying, look, you're not going to ever get into this city. I don't care what God you worship. In fact, the blind and the lame will be enough to keep you away. So the blind and lame were part of a taunt of David, King David, the Lord's anointed king, and his armies as a proof of how hostile we are toward you. We don't agree with your God or anything, and you can't touch us. Well, From that time on, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, it was said that, okay, then the blind and lame won't ever go into the temple. They were left out, not because they didn't have a wonderful relationship with the Lord. Of course, they could have just as good a relationship as you or me. Not because they were more sinful. It was just symbolism. They symbolize the enemies of the Lord's anointed. And so they were kept out. And this man then cannot go where the sheep can go. He's got to stay out there in the pool that would cleanse and qualify even sheep for getting in. Jesus did something to make the temple handicapped accessible. Do you know the story? It happened in connection with Palm Sunday. Jesus comes into the temple, Jesus, the son of David, the promised Messiah who would be an escalated David. He comes into the temple, and the Bible tells us in Matthew 21, the blind and the lame, the very vocabulary of those who were excluded back in 2 Samuel 5 in the days of David. 1,000 years later, David's greater son comes into the city, declares himself to be the son of David. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Yeah, we're not going to allow any blind or lame in here. He doesn't lower the standard. He raises the performance. So now there are no longer blind or lame, miraculously healed. And the children lead the choir in singing, shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. They understood the connection, that Jesus was escalating what David had done. We transpose to a higher key when we come to David's greater son. David can keep them out. Jesus can make them whole so they don't have to stay out. So this man is, of course, out there waiting. And so Jesus makes the connection when he says, later Jesus found him at the temple. Now he's in the temple. He's come in. He's been healed. Now he's in, symbolizing acceptance with God that Jesus permitted. See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. So he connects it with spiritual wholeness, the physical and the spiritual, one being a symbol of the other. So what is the problem that this man had up till then? I'd like to suggests that we could think in terms, well, you've heard of Murphy's Law. I'm going to call this paralytic's law. How to remain paralyzed the rest of your life. It actually has three corollaries. This is what he seems to be an example of, and others around them, and if we had time, I'd do Pilgrim's Progress. Those of you who read them, the ones may come to you. I don't have time for it right now. But here's the three-part law. Paralytic's law. You can call it Hugenberger's law if you want, because I'm a living example of it. How to remain a paralytic, spiritually speaking. One, you cannot solve a problem using the same solution that has never worked before. You can't solve a problem using the same solution that has not worked before. Two, you cannot solve a problem by denying that you have a problem. It doesn't go away, you know, the children's game that, you know, peekaboo, I often play with my youngest of grandchildren. They cover their eyes, and I say, I can't see you. Where are you? You know, it's their eyes that are covered. You know, anyway, you don't get it. You can't solve a problem by denying you have a problem. And finally, you can't solve a problem by not wanting to solve it. Let's try those three. You can't solve a problem with the same solution that has never worked in the past. Do you want to get well when he hears that this man has been here for a long time and in the condition for 38 years? Do you want to get well is another way of saying, why are you still here? By his own admission, he says, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. What that refers to, while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. There was a superstition connected with this pool. The pool was fed by intermittent springs, and the water would get troubled from time to time. But the people of God knew that the temple in Jerusalem in this period of time was empty. There was nothing in the Holy of Holies. The Holy Spirit and his manifestation of a pillar of fire and cloud was not in there. In fact, there was an ark, the Ark of the Covenant. You maybe remember Raiders of the Lost Ark. The ark is gone. There's no ark in there. There's nothing. Empty Holy of Holies. But the Old Testament promise that one day the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The Holy Spirit will come with refreshing breath, life-giving breath, and invigorate and enliven the people of God, solve their problems, bring healing, and all the rest of it. And so in a kind of foretaste of that, they thought, well, when the Spirit comes, perhaps passing by this pool, the waters will be troubled. And if the Spirit's there, he heals. And so they actually had a kind of basis of this hope, although in reality, it was never the Spirit. He never did come. But the man is saying that I've been here, and every time someone else jumps in before me. Well, of course. You know, this is almost a self-refuting superstition. If you're sick, really sick, like paralyzed, how are you going to jump in front of everybody? You can't. The only people who can jump in are the people who weren't very sick to begin with. You know, maybe had a headache. Or, you know, a little disturbed, you know, a little backache. I threw it out lifting, you know, the garbage yesterday. And, I got healed. You know, I beat everyone. And so any serious illness, by the way, a lot of times religious hucksters play on this. They, you know, they'll invite people who have a little pain and it's gone. And that's wonderful. Praise God. I love it when the headache goes. But it's not the same as getting healed of Down syndrome or having your amputation grow out. You know, real healings, the kind that Jesus did, even his enemies couldn't deny. A man born blind, suddenly seeing. A man who had been a paralytic 38 years, suddenly is up and walking. And so it goes. Well, here, why do you think you're going to solve a problem using the same solution that hasn't worked for 38 years? Abandon it. Don't you want to get well? Do you want to get well? Yes, I do. You can't solve a problem by denying you have the problem. Of course, that's the Pharisees. The Pharisees were, in fact, those who thought their spiritual health was perfect. We already saw that with the healing of the blind man. Jesus once said to those confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, another tax collector, and the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. You know, that paralytic probably thought, you know, I shouldn't complain. There's a paralytic who's also blind. I'm actually pretty healthy by comparison. Spiritually speaking, we can all play that game. The Pharisee can look down at the tax collector and say, oh, you know, I'm glad I'm not like robbers, murderers, and, you know, the worst of criminals. Or even like that tax collector who's collecting money for the Roman oppressing armies. And of course, the tax collector could have prayed, God, I thank you, I'm not like that hypocrite, that Pharisee over there who thinks he's better than everybody. I mean, we can all do that and feel like we're doing well. But the standard of spiritual health is not some other sinner who's doing worse than you that makes you feel like you're okay, I'm okay. The standard of spiritual health is Jesus Christ. And if you don't look like him in every detail, then you're not where you need to be. There's work for you still to do in this life as you move into his likeness, becoming mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 4. And if you're not thinking of things that need attention right now, you haven't been reading the Bible lately. I mean, I shouldn't have to list, you know, your particular issue. It ought to be clear as the Spirit makes it clear to you what needs the most attention right now. And if you are thinking of something, then humble yourself before him and let Jesus ask you, do you want to get well? You're not going to get well by not wanting to solve it. That is for sure. You're not going to get well by saying to yourself or to God, that's just the way I am. That's, you know, I happen to be a worrywart. That's my personality. And A lot of people like it about me or whatever. That's not how you get well. You got to get well by looking at yourself through his eyes, handling your life the way he would want you to handle it. You don't get well by saying you can't teach old dogs new tricks. That may be true of old dogs, but it is not true of new creations. You see, you can't excuse yourself based on the fact that you're an old dog. The changes should be as dramatic for those in our 60s and 70s and 80s as is for those in our teens and 20s and 30s. New creatures in Christ. Oh, you can't change yourself, but Christ can change you. That's the whole point of this story. Do you want to get well? Then get up, pick up your mat, and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. You say, well, how does that happen with me exactly? Well, the way it happens with you exactly is you turn to Christ in the one who can actually command with authority. In the passage that I read, the second part of it, a little later in chapter 5, Jesus connects what he did with this man to what he's doing with us. Just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Jesus gave that man a new lease on life. He's now walking. He's going to give you, if you'll let him, a new kind of life where you're going to now walk in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. You're going to be walking with God in a way you never did before. You were always walking alone. Maybe you had a thought about God, but you weren't walking with him until you let Jesus heal you. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He's crossed over from death to life. Here he's talking about spiritual death to spiritual life. And then he goes on and he says, not only if you just listen to his word, that happens. Are you reading his word? Are you singing his word? Do you know hymns that will write his word on your heart so that it will do the job, the same power that it was done when he said, let there be light, and there was light. Do you want to get well? If you do, hang on his word. And not only do you listen to his word, you turn the problem over to him in prayer. We say, I've prayed, but most people, when they say they've prayed, that just means they wished for something. Get down on your knees. Ask others to pray with you. Paul says that when prayers weren't answered, he then asked others. Even Jesus asked the disciples to watch with him 1 hour. James chapter 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Have you done that? Have you admitted to someone else that you're struggling with that temptation? You know, you envy your fellow workers, you just can't get over it, and it just is poisoning your relationship with them. You're living for money and you feel very grumpy because others are making more of it than you are, and you feel like you're not worth anything the way you wish you could be and they seem to be. Pray seriously and realize finally that use the means of grace of the body of Christ. We welcome a little Finley into this body because we cannot live the Christian life alone. Jesus has not given you a sentence to solitary confinement. He's given you a body of Christ. And if it's you're visiting this morning, fine. It's a church somewhere else. But get involved. Enough in fellowship so you hear the examples of each other, how the Lord has healed you. Imagine, after that paralytic was healed, any other paralytics and friends heard about it, and maybe then somebody who wasn't paralyzed but was blind heard about it, don't you think that really fired them up to want to be not in the pool of Bethesda, but next to Jesus? Don't you think it made a difference in the confidence that they had in looking to Jesus? Of course it did. And so it is with us. It's our examples to each other that are usually secret, but can be shared. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you're in your small group and you hear about someone with a difficult romantic relationship and you realize, and then how God helps them or how he helped their marriage that was on the rocks to become really love-filled, it makes you feel like, I want that too. 61 years ago, and with this I'll close, 61 years ago, on May 6, 1954, Roger Bannister, it's an example I've used before, Roger Bannister became the first man ever to run a four-minute mile. In all of recorded history, no one else on the planet Earth ever ran a four-minute mile. He did on May 6, 1954. The miracle mile, they called it. No one had ever run. They all tried to run. Decades of runners practiced and tried, couldn't do it. Then he did it. Then 46 days after Roger Bannister ran a four-minute mile, John Landy of Australia ran a four-minute mile, and he shaved 1.4 seconds off Bannister's record. He ran a faster than four-minute mile by 1.4 seconds. Within 1 year, the four-minute mile, which no human being could ever have run, was not able to run. Within 1 year, 35 more runners around the world ran a one-minute mile. 1 year later, the next year, now it was 300 runners around the world had beaten the four-minute mile that had been absolutely unbreakable up till that point. And you know what happened the third year, the next year after that? What happened the next year after that was that there were so many people who ran the four-minute mile, they did not even count them. They couldn't count them. There's no list of the total number. It's the same with you. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together. Yes, it takes effort. But do you want to get well or not? You can't say you want to get well if you're not willing to put the effort in to do that which God has called us to do as we knit ourselves together into a real community. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. One has success with Christ's help. One paralytic is jumping up on his feet, and you will then be inspired to trust the same Savior to help you in that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are allowing us the privilege of being a body of Christ that is a real one, not just a church to go to, but a church to be a body of Christ, a family of God, to encourage one another, to pray for each other, to hold each other accountable to your holy standards. May we not quit in this battle to which you've called us, to press on to know Jesus and to be like him, to live for him who died for us, we pray in his name. Amen.